Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, which you have caused to be inspired by your Spirit, and pray that you would help us by the same Spirit to receive it well and to live it well for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, friends, we're in a little series in the morning, which is called Things to Remember. And if I had put a suggestion box at the back of the church and asked you to put in a topic or a passage or a verse that would be a good sort of final series sermon, I wonder what you would have chosen. I ran out of ideas, and so I'm just glad to have picked up 1 Corinthians, these early chapters, and started to walk through them, and I found them to be completely appropriate for something to say to you as you look forward to a new phase. We've looked in these early chapters at the importance of God's Son. He must be remembered. We've looked at God's rescue plan. That must be remembered. We've looked at the scriptures inspired by God. They must be remembered. And today we're going to look at the servants of God, how to think about God's servants. And I think this will be extremely helpful for us as we lift up our eyes and don't look in the wrong place for the help and the comfort that we need, but look in the right place. A week ago, I went to the youth group, our Lights High School group, on a Friday night. It was a great privilege to do so. And you'd be very encouraged if you ever sneaked in and just watched and saw this great crowd of young people sitting after the games and listening and praying and singing and really attentive. It was a wonderful experience. But I felt for them as I gave them a short talk because I thought they are just looking at everything around them, the games, the big people, who's the leader, who's pretty, who's good looking, all the things which a young person thinks about. I know because I remember those days where I'd go into the youth group and think, it's what I can see that matters. And I felt for these young people because I thought, who's going to help them to see past the youth group to Jesus Christ? And that, of course, is the great work which Jared and the others are doing, which is to tell these young people about him. And we're no different. We come into a building like this and we just use our senses. Everything that is visible is so important to us. Everything that is invisible comes so slowly to us. But thankfully, God is at work, as one person has said, to undeceive our desires. What a wonderful thing that God does. He undeceives our desires. He leads us away from the things that are erroneous to the things that are really substantial. And if he didn't help us, we would walk into church and miss the point. We would be like people walking into an art gallery and finding ourselves obsessed with the frames of the pictures. Can you imagine? Rather than seeing the pictures and thinking about the genius behind the pictures. And if you come to a church and you're just looking at the people or the building or the music or the coffee and you miss the artist, the genius behind the church, who is Jesus Christ, it's a great deception. Well, in this chapter of 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul writes to a church of adults, but he considers them to be infants. Now, we looked at this at the early service at 8 o'clock, and I think the 8 o'clock congregation were quite disappointed that this departing minister was not coming up with something that was sweeter and more sentimental. And perhaps there is a time to say something that is more sweet and sentimental. But this is a tremendous subject because if a person is not growing in their faith and their faithfulness, they really are stuck in a preschool. And these Corinthians, who the Apostle Paul is writing to, he calls them infants. And as you prepare for a new pastor, you need to ask yourself whether you also are going to be hanging too much on a servant, and not on the Saviour. So I'm going to look at this section this morning, and I do want to speak to you lovingly and pastorally and kindly. We're going to look at it under three headings. First of all, God's servants, then God's assessment, and then God's church. We didn't get the whole reading read for us, but we did get 3, 1 to 7 read for us. And if you've got your Bibles open on page 1129, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and the first point is God's servants. And my warning to you is to beware imbalance. Now, just imagine you're the Corinthians and the letter arrives and you open it up and the Apostle Paul says, gee, I'd like to talk to you as adults, but you're children. And these Corinthians who think they are so spiritual, and Paul says, you're not spiritual. And the Corinthians who think they're so mature, and Paul says, you're not mature. Now, they are converted. They're believers. They're real Christians. But they're infants or immature in the Christian faith. They have the Holy Spirit, but look at chapter 3, verse 1. They're not led by the Spirit. They're led by the world or the flesh. How does Paul know this? How does he dare to say this? Can you imagine me saying to you this morning? One of my parting words to you is, grow up. How would I dare to say that? Well, this is what Paul says about the Corinthians. Chapter 3, verse 2. They like baby food. Don Carson says in his commentary, not for them solid knowledge of Scripture, not for them mature theological reflection, not for them growing and perceptive Christian thought. They want nothing more than another chorus and a simple message that will not challenge them to think, change, or grow. I don't want you to think I'm having a shot at you this morning, because there's lots of people here this morning who love spiritual meat. In fact, when you come on Sundays, you're often quite disappointed by the sermons that I preach because they're not meaty enough. And you wish that there was more meat and less soup on a Sunday morning. And I want to tell you that I feel the grief of that, because one of the jobs that I have on a Sunday is to speak to the group and to somehow engage the people who are not ready for meat, and keep the person who's not really ready for something hard to think about with me for 20, 25 minutes. Spurgeon said once, feed the sheep, not the giraffes. And I think that's really the aim of a good pastor. But if you've been a Christian for a year or two, you should be looking for spiritual meat. I'm not asking you to go and buy a big book and bore yourself. Can't imagine you do that. But I do urge you to nourish yourself. Listen to this sentence from a book called Competing Spectacles. The writer says, we humans ache to be awed. A-W-E-D. We ache to be awed. We think this will happen through movies, but triviality shrinks the soul. It wraps itself in triteness. It drains our spiritual energy. And what I'm saying to you is we've got to learn to move from fantails to fish. We've got to move from sugar to something substantial. I remember when one of the boys converted at St. Thomas's was probably about 19. He looked about 12. And I said to him, what are you reading to feed your faith? He said, well, somebody told me Romans was an important letter in the New Testament, so I've just finished the commentary by Douglas Moo. Well, it's about 800 pages. Now, not everybody is like that, but can I say to you that this guy moved from preschool to high school in a year, spiritually. It was a tremendous spurt of growth for him. And these Corinthians didn't realize that the message, even the message of Christ crucified, is very simple. Yes, Jesus died for your sins, but it's also full of meat. And if you've never read the book by John Stott called The Cross of Christ, find yourself a copy and read it, because it will show you something of the depth, the height, the length, and the breadth of the love of Christ, and it will just expand your faith. So the Apostle Paul knows that these Corinthians are infants because they want to stay with milk. Second, the reason he knows they're infants is because of their behavior. Chapter 3, verse 2, they make too much of their leaders. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. One of them says, oh, I'm with Paul. Another one says, oh, I'm with Apollos. Now, in this country, it's very easy to minimize leaders. And if you've got a leadership role, you know that you sort of get cut down quite often. It's a very Australian thing to do. Somebody said to me many years ago that I was quite a scary person, and I thought that'd be great. I'd love to be a scary person. Just love to walk around the property with everybody trembling in fear before me, but nothing, never, never happens. And I think, you know, you do have to reckon with the minimizing of leaders sometimes. The other problem, of course, is to idolize leaders, which may happen in some other countries. Now, the Apostle Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to minimize or idolize, and look at verse 5. He says, let's forget the idolizing. What is Apollos? What is Paul? He doesn't say who or who, but what? Let's not idolize the leaders. But then verse 5, he removes the minimizing. He says, we're servants assigned by the Lord. So we're not nobodies. We're servants assigned by the Lord. And the Apostle Paul was the first one into Corinth, and he was followed by this man Apollos. And so, as he says to us in verse 6, he did plant and Apollos watered, to think of the church as a field. Or verse 10, he laid the foundation and Apollos built, to think of the church as a building. But if you look at the farming illustration, he says, verse 7, only God makes things grow. So no human ever converts another human. That's a work of Christ. No human causes another person to grow spiritually. That's a work of Christ. The only thing that a worker can do is to sow and water, using what God has given us to sow and water with. Therefore, you see the point of the Apostle Paul. Why not be grateful for servants? I know you are. And give glory to God. It's a very strange thing, isn't it, that we tend to have these heroes in the church. I won't name any names, but we've got all these famous names, and we say, oh, this is my hero. And that's fine, as long as we don't expect every single leader in the church to be exactly the same as that person, because that would be just so boring. You know, the Lord looks down on the church and he says, I've given you this leader and this leader and this preacher and this preacher and this theologian and this theologian, a whole range of them. I've given you a complete variety. And if, according to verse 8, they have the one purpose, well, what a blessing. What a blessing. So we must not divide over leaders. We must not divide the church unnecessary. I heard a terrible story of a Christian who was walking across a bridge and saw a man about to jump from the bridge. And he said to him, jump, don't jump. He said, we've got so much to live for. And the man who was about to jump said, yeah, like what? And the Christian said, well, do you have faith or no faith? And the man said, I have faith. And the Christian said, well, so do I. Then he said to him, are you Christian or you're not Christian? The man said, I'm Christian. The Christian said, so am I. Then he said to him, are you a Baptist or Catholic? He said, I'm Baptist. The Christian said, so am I. Then he said to him, are you Reformed or Liberal? The guy said, I'm Reformed. He said, so am I. The guy said, do you use the creed of 1893 or 1917? He said, oh, we used the creed of 1893. He said, oh, well, we used 1917. See you later, and walked away. I mean, what a terrible thing to divide over. What a terrible thing to divide over. And here you see, the Apostle Paul says, be grateful for the servants, beware the imbalance. Second, we didn't read this section, God's assessment. Just look, if you've got your Bible open, at 3:13, and you'll see that the work that is done by a servant, a Christian servant, is going to be tested by God's crucible on the last day. In other words, God will take the work that has been done and put it into some kind of smelting pot, and he will work out what actually comes through as gold or silver and what does not. Now, this verse has been strangely used to teach the idea of purgatory. I'm sure you've heard of purgatory. Purgatory is an erroneous doctrine that there is a kind of a halfway house between earth and heaven, and you go there and you work off your bad deeds and you kind of improve yourself until finally you're qualified to go to heaven. Now, this is a very popular idea for some people. It's completely unbiblical. And you must reject the idea for a number of reasons. One, it's insulting to Jesus, who said as he died on the cross, it's done. There's nothing more you can do for salvation except trust him. The other reason that we should reject the idea is because it's bringing salvation by works in through the back door. which is, again, insulting to Jesus, and it's impossible for us to do. But the other reason that we should reject the idea is because in 1 Corinthians 3, it's got nothing to do with what Paul is talking about. Paul is not talking about salvation and how to be saved. He's talking about serving and how to serve. And he uses the illustration of fire on the last day, where he says that God will test or sift. And in verse 10, he begins with himself. And then verse 12, anybody who builds as a contribution to God's church will, on the last day, have their work assessed. And when I'm in my best moments, I think to myself, one day, whatever I have done as a pastor will be put through the crucible of God's assessment. It will. It absolutely will. Now, one of the reasons this is so important for us is because it challenges us against hasty thinking. Let me put this crassly. You might decide that somebody is an excellent minister because their presentation is so excellent. But the presentation could hide gross error. And you may be fooled by the presentation and miss the error. Or you might decide somebody is not your cup of tea as a minister because their personality is not pleasing to you. And yet the character and the ministry is pleasing to God. And somehow we have to get around that personality that irritates us. Some things, of course, can be tested immediately. Some things can only be tested ultimately. One immediate test, verse 10, is what foundation is laid in the church. And I want you to know that if a pastor or a Christian worker or a Sunday school teacher or a youth leader is acting faithfully, they will teach their people that if they want a foundation for life and eternity, they must put 2 feet on Jesus Christ alone. That's absolutely essential. And I wonder whether you can lift up your head right now, as it were, to Jesus Christ in heaven and say to him, on Christ, on you, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is shifting sand. Because that's certainly what this church has tried to tell you to do, to put both your feet on Christ. And if you think that sounds very obvious, let me tell you there are thousands of people working in churches around the world who will not obey this call to set down the foundation of Christ at all. They will set down other foundations that are shifting sand. And there are thousands of people who attend churches in this city who know nothing of the foundation of Christ, either because they've not heard it or they've not wanted to stand squarely on him. I remember explaining this to a couple at the back of the church after church one Sunday. They came and actually asked me, how can we know where we stand with God? And I said, well, you need to put both your feet on the work of Christ, that he paid it all at the cross, and it's enough and sufficient, and you stand on it, and you say, that's it, it's paid. And they got so angry, they never came back to the church. It seemed to them to be an insulting thing to say. I remember preaching this at my old school, Sydney Boys High, on their Foundation Day service. And when I explained the need for salvation through Christ, the whole school did a drum roll with their feet on the floor in protest. They drowned me out. Because of the protest, the opposition, that this would be a needful message. So laying the foundation is extremely important, not always popular, but also the building that follows is extremely important. And the Apostle Paul wants to know whether people are building with imperishables like truth and love, or whether they're building with perishables like opinion and self-serving. And so workers have to be very careful. Careful to build with great faithfulness. But the final assessment will be God. Now, one thing you can be absolutely sure of, friends, is that this passage has got nothing to do with saving yourself. Paul says quite clearly in verse 15, even a true Christian who builds poorly will be saved, but nothing may last of their labor. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? They themselves go through the fire, but nothing lasts of their labour. So imagine today a Christian who's much more pressured by secular thinking and just decides to compromise the ministry, maybe the role they play in the school or the church where they are, and they basically just lean to do secular thinking with the people who are in their charge, and everybody applauds and says, "We love what you're saying," and on the last day, there is nothing to show. Alternatively, there might be a Christian who's working away in the back of New South Wales, tiny little congregation, explaining the work of Jesus, how to be saved, how to grow, very unpopular. The townspeople are not appreciative. And on the last day, a great and lasting reward for such faithfulness. The world, as you know, is very aware of shoddy building today. We need to be aware of shoddy building. So God's servants, beware the imbalance, God's assessment, beware a hasty response. And thirdly and finally and quickly, God's people, beware complacency. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 16, you're God's temple. God's Spirit lives in each believer. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in each person who puts their faith in Jesus. And the Apostle Paul says, you're the temple. Verse 17 couldn't be more serious, could it? If you destroy God's temple, says Paul, God will destroy you. Now, all the descriptions of the church in the New Testament are very instructive. Sometimes the church is called a family, sometimes the bride of Christ, sometimes the body of Christ, sometimes the army, sometimes the temple. The temple, of course, is not a building like this made of stones. It's humans. When we come together, two or three, the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts, we find that there is a fellowship which is above and beyond anything this world could produce. And God's very protective of his people, just as a father is protective of a family. Imagine a father who hears that a child has been harmed in some way is outraged at the person who might do the harm. And God is outraged that somebody might harm his church. So he expects his workers to be diligent. Farming is a busy work. Building is a busy work. As somebody who has said, lazy pastors are lousy pastors. Lazy pastors are lousy pastors. He expects us to be diligent. He also expects his workers to be faithful because his people are precious to him. Let me give you one more quote from Don Carson as we come to an end. Don Carson says in his little commentary, people may come to church and feel helped, join in corporate worship, serve on committees, teach Sunday school classes, bring their friends, enjoy fellowship, raise funds, participate in counseling, self-help groups, but still not really know the Lord. If the church is being built with large portions of charm, personality, easy oratory, positive thinking, managerial skills, powerful and emotional experiences, and people smarts, but there is no repeated, passionate, spirit-anointed proclamation of Jesus Christ and him crucified, we may be winning adherents, not converts. Not for a moment, says Carson, am I suggesting that managerial skills are unnecessary, or that basic people skills are merely optional, but the fundamental, non-negotiable, that without which the church is no longer the church, is the gospel, God's foolishness, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now let me finish with verse 21. This is going to be one of the most spectacular texts of the New Testament. Look at what Paul says, all things are yours. These Corinthians thought that they belonged to certain leaders, and Paul says, no, the leaders belong to you. They're your servants. They don't own the church, the leaders. You don't own the church. Jesus Christ owns the church. But if you belong to him, says Paul, all things, all precious things are yours. So remember God's servants and don't be too unbalanced. Remember God's assessment will come one day. Don't be too hasty in your decisions. Remember God's church. Don't be complacent. It's precious to him. And as you leave the building today and you walk out and you go back, as we easily do, to looking to things and people to meet our deepest needs, let me remind you from this portion of the word today that we must look to the one who is Jesus Christ, who is able to meet our deepest and eternal needs. And not only is he able to do it, but he's willing to do it, he's faithful to do it, and he's generous to do it. So keep remembering him this day. Keep looking to him when you're tempted to look to so many passing things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder, this loving, loving, caring warning to us, and pray that you would help us to be grateful for your servants, to wait for your assessment, and to be careful with your people. We commit this to you and this gathering and the future in Jesus' name. Amen.